Some of you may remember, especially if you go back 6 or 7 years, that I asked for a congregational survey to be completed. There's things like, what do you think about the socials? How many should we have? How frequently should we have the Bible studies? Just different things like that that pertain to the business of the congregation. One of the things that I asked for on that survey was what sermon topics you would like to have. What would something that you'd like to hear a sermon about? So when I was beginning to prepare this sermon, I was kind of blank. I thought, well, I don't know exactly what I should be speaking about next. And so I remembered that I had that congregational survey and the results still in my computer. So I'm back and took a look at that listing of sermon topics. And I found one that when I first saw it, I thought, well, that's pretty basic. No one's really interested in that. But then I thought, well, no, maybe there is something to that. And so one of the suggestions that was there is what we're going to be talking about today. I don't know who it was. I don't know who submitted the request. But whoever you are, you've been waiting about 4 years to hear the sermon. So thank you for your patience. So, all right, I haven't found out, so maybe it is here. I've given the sermon in the other congregations. The sermon topic as requested was, quote, how can we achieve what God wants us to be? How can we achieve what God wants us to be? And I started thinking about that. And I realized this concept is fundamental Christianity, achieving what God wants us to be. A concept that we must understand. What is it that we're becoming? So let's rephrase this question, make it a bit more personal, and let's perhaps ask this. How can I achieve what God wants me to be? The short answer to that is, I cannot. Well, that's the end of the sermon, so... No, there's a little bit more to it than that. I cannot. Achieving what God wants any one of us to be is beyond our ability to accomplish that. We're simply not capable of doing that. Well, then why a sermon on that? Well, let me begin to explain what I'm talking about. The first thing that we have to find out, we have to understand when asking a question about how can I achieve what God wants me to be, is understanding what does God want me to be? What's the answer? What's the ultimate? How do you answer that question? How can we achieve what God wants us to be if we don't know exactly what it is that God wants us to be? What is our objective? Come with me to Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to find out what our goal is. I think we know, but let's have it fresh in our minds as we begin the sermon, what it is that God wants us to be. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6, quoting from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of your hands. That's what mankind has done so far. It's what we've been doing since the time of Adam and Eve. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But then we say, well, wait a minute. All things? And then it goes on to clarify. Well, not yet. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. And it goes on to explain. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels as a man, for the purpose, for the suffering of death. And he's now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The wages of sin is death. So he would taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, speaking of Jesus Christ, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. So go back. It was fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. Their purpose, the purpose of God the Father and Jesus Christ, bringing many sons to glory. I wonder if we can ever begin to comprehend exactly what God wants us to achieve. To be like Him, to bring us to glory, putting all things under our feet, under our authority, under our control. Now, I know through the years you've had sermon after sermon trying to explain that concept, but it is still so far beyond our feeble minds to comprehend what that's going to be like to be with God in glory. There are some things we just have to accept that we're not going to fully understand right now, but as I have so much tried to encourage you to do, to dream about it, to think about it, to try to imagine what it will be like, what it will be like to be glorified like Jesus Christ. I know we've read the description that John gives us in Revelation about how his eyes are like flames of fire and his face shines like the sun in full strength. Every once in a while, while I'm out on my walk, the sun's shining brightly and I'll just that quick glance. You can't look at it. And that's our puny little sun in a puny little solar system, in a puny little galaxy. It's so small. And this God created this vast universe. How awesome that it is. Our sun is just a small part, but we're shine like that, have that glory. And we read also in Revelation about how around the throne of God there are thunder and lightnings and voices, and the voices of the four living creatures around His throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And they proclaim, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and power and honor." Romans 8 says that we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We are co-heirs of that glory. And yet, even with these words, and we try to think about that, we cannot comprehend the glory of God. We cannot comprehend what God is creating in us. But still, God says His purpose in bringing many sons to glory, to that glory. That's why we're here. That's why we came to church today. We're preparing for that. But we cannot go there on our own. We cannot achieve what God wants us to be on our own. God has to take us there. And if He has to take us there, then we have to follow Him if we're going to go there. And that brings us to the next point of achieving what God wants us to achieve. We have to follow. We know now that He wants us to achieve glory in His kingdom, and we have to allow Him to take us there. But our next step in achieving what God wants us to be is found in 1 Peter 2:21. 1 Peter 2:21. You say, "Well, I recognize that scripture. That's a familiar verse. Maybe you know what it says." 1 Peter 2:21. It talks about our calling and the purpose why we were called. We talked about being brought to glory. But it says, "For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us." And we talked about how Christ suffered for us already. "But Christ left us an example." What example? "That you should follow in His steps." Again, a scripture we've heard many times, but that concept is key to understanding how we achieve what God wants us to be. Christ left us an example that we follow in His steps. So that means it hasn't been left up to us to decide what steps we're going to walk in. We have to follow His steps. We can't decide, "Well, I believe I'll walk down this path today, and tomorrow I'm going down this one." No, we have to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 10:23 tells us it's not a man doesn't even know how to direct his own steps. Oh, we think we do, but we don't. We can't decide for ourselves. It goes back to the time of Adam and Eve making the choice for themselves, deciding how I'm going to live, what steps I'm going to walk in, what path I'll follow in life. Because after all, I know as much as God. I'm like God. I want to be like God. I'll decide for myself. I don't need to follow anybody else. The attitude that they had. But we have to become willing to be told what to do and how to do it with a humble, submissive attitude. "Yes, Lord, I'll follow You." In John 14 and verse 6, one verse there, John 14, 6, Jesus Christ said, when you talk about the path and we're following the path that He's leading us on, He says there, I am the way. I have the path. You follow me. I am the way to go. I have the truth, and it will result in life, eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is all those things. No one comes to the Father except through me, except through following that path that the Father places you on. Now you follow Jesus Christ, and you will come to the Father. So God wants us to come to Him, and the way to Him is following the way, following the truth of Jesus Christ. That's pretty clear, and I think everyone would agree with this. Again, everyone walks out of here today and says, okay, well, I follow in the path of Jesus Christ. I follow His example. But see, the problem with that is we all think that. We all think we're doing the right thing. Everyone thinks they are following Jesus Christ. Everyone thinks they are doing exactly what God would want them to be doing. I'm right. My way's right. I don't need anybody to tell me how to live, what to do. I don't need a correction. I don't need a course correction. I'm on the path. I'm doing just fine. And that's what we all think. People don't think their way of life or their actions are wrong. People self-justify themselves. That's a tendency we all have. Well, I'm okay. I'm all right. I'm fine. But we have warnings about that. There are two specific warnings I want to refer to. One's in 1 Corinthians 10:12. 1 Corinthians 10:12, where we read, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And again, doesn't that apply to all of us? We all think we stand. We're doing fine. Well, it says take heed to that. If you think that you're doing just fine and you don't have any room for improvement or to make some changes or course corrections in your life, attitude adjustments, whatever it might be, it says take heed, you're about to fall. And of course, Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man. I think I'm doing fine. But its end is a way of death. So we have a responsibility here, clearly outlined. Don't just assume that we're following Christ. Don't just say, well, I'm pretty sure I'm doing just fine, and leave it at that. No, it takes some evaluation. It takes some thinking, some understanding, knowing that you are. So we have a responsibility to evaluate our lives, our actions, and do it by the standard of the actions in the life of Jesus Christ. We have no other standard. We certainly don't compare ourselves among ourselves. That's not wise. So in order to make that evaluation or judgment about your life, then you've got to study the life of Jesus Christ. You have to study His Word. I'm so glad we had that series about the Gospels. And if you haven't tuned in and watched those by Mr. Thompson, then you should. And then if you've done it, fine. Next year, sometime, review them again. Go back and study the life of Christ. We have to follow that example. Know how to conduct our lives. Now, how do we do that? How do we know that we're following the example of Jesus Christ? Well, it told us clearly in 1 Peter 2:21 that we're supposed to follow the example of Jesus Christ. Well, you know what? It doesn't just leave us hanging there at that verse. In the next verse, it gives us the key, the answer to do that. How do we follow the example of Jesus Christ? I really hadn't noticed this before. But if you go right to the next verse, it tells you how to do it. And that's what we're going to cover in the rest of the sermon. How to walk in those steps. Let's go back in 1 Peter 2:21. Maybe you're there. Following the example of Jesus Christ. But look at verse 22. This is what Christ did and what we must do also if we're following His example. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on that tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. And that verse is key to our sermon today. There's so much there. So let's go back and take this apart. The first thing we have to do in following the example or walking in the steps of Jesus Christ, walking in His way, is, what was the first thing? It said Christ committed no sin. Well, that's what we must do. We must not commit sin. That's a pretty tall order. We're not supposed to sin. We put sin out of our lives. We know that, or we wouldn't be here today. We don't want to sin. We don't want to live a life of sin. But we know, no matter how hard we try, we do, don't we? Oh, why did I do that? Well, we have the desire to not sin. And when we do, we repent of it quickly. This verse is telling us, make sure we are not sinning willfully. We must not sin willfully, knowingly, and think, that's okay. It doesn't matter. It's no big deal. It is a big deal to sin willfully. Well, we have to keep in mind what sin is. 1 John 3:4, sin is breaking God's law. We cannot transgress against the law of God. So do we know what God's law is? Do we study the law of God, His precepts, His judgments? Do we study the Ten Commandments in depth and in detail? The spiritual application of the Ten Commandments is loving God's law, not wanting to commit sin. So just for example, we think of, let's just think back on the commandments. Do we really not put anything else in front of our worship of God? No other gods before me. What do we put before God? And we think about that. We spend some time on that one. Do we understand spiritual idolatry? Staying away from false gods. This is the year... time of the year people think, oh, it doesn't matter what we do. As long as we do it for the kids, it's so harmless. And all. We stay away from false gods. What about the third commandment? Upholding the name of God. Not taking God's name in vain. What are we called here? We are called Christians. That means we follow Christ. We act like Christ. We follow His teachings, His way. We are Christ-like. Do we uphold His name? His name is on us. Revelation 3, verse 8 says, in the message to the church of Philadelphia, Christ praises them because they have not denied His name. In what ways could we do that? How could we deny the name of Christ? Could we do it by our conduct, by our actions, by our thoughts? We cannot take His name in vain by our un-Christian conduct. If we do something that's not Christ-like, wait a minute. His name's on us. We represent Him. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And we dare not dishonor His name. He's living in us. What about our speech? The things that we say? Do we reflect honor and respect for the name of God? Or do we carelessly allow those... We used to talk about this a lot. The word was euphemisms. Remember that? So if you go back in the church in the 60s, it seems like every 2 or 3 months you'd have a sermon on euphemisms. But it is a big deal. It is important that we not say things carelessly and take God's name in vain. Oh, gee whiz. Oh, golly gee, Mr. Kelly. What are you saying? Oh, my goodness. Like, how can you be so petty? You see what I'm saying? We can't let those words into our vocabulary. And if they're there, you got to take them out. And if someone corrects you, say, thank you for telling me. I didn't realize I was saying that. We're more careful on that. We respect and honor the name of God. The Sabbath day. Do we really show by our actions that we understand the sanctity and the holiness of the Sabbath day? What is it that we do on the Sabbath day? Do we show honor and respect for God? The presence of God? When we come to Sabbath services? Or do we dishonor him sometimes by, it's so careless, it's like, oh, it's not that important to me. If I get here after the song service has already started, it's no big deal. At least I'm here. And every week we're the last ones to come in the door every week. Well, maybe there's, from time to time, I understand that. I understand reasons of being late. But why not try to be here as early as we can? I know sometimes it's a long distance. But the very, very last one, well, let's be here. Let's spend some time. Let's be able to fellowship with one another and not rush out. The last ones that, you know, amen, boom, you're out the door. And I think we did pretty good today. Being in our seats and ready for church to start when the song leader comes up and says, brethren, church is going to start in about 1 minute. Pretty much we should, you know, we've got watches and clocks to look at. You know, we know when it's time for church to start. And not treat it with that casual, oh, church to start. But I need one more cup of coffee. Or I haven't talked to so-and-so. And I've got, let's, Sabbath services are about to start. We're about to start singing praises to God and honor to God on His Sabbath. Let's show some respect and dignity and honor for the Sabbath. Okay? That's what I'm talking about, is just being aware of the commandments and taking them so seriously that I don't want to dishonor God. I want to respect God. I want to live a respectful life and show God His law means something to me. That's what I'm trying to get at. This, the spiritual application of God's law. And you can go through all of them. Number five, number six, all of the commandments, the spiritual application of them. And that's what it means not to live in sin. I will not commit sin. God's law is His way. It's special to me. I will observe it. I will fulfill the law of God. The next way we follow the example of Christ, if you go back, we're going to go through each phrase back in verse 22, 1 Peter 1:22. No deceit found in His mouth, He said. What about us? No deceit found in our mouth? In other words, we are honest and truthful and faithful in what we say. As that familiar phrase goes, we say what we mean and we mean what we say. And we are not hypocritical by our actions. Saying one thing, doing or living in another way. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us the heart is deceitful above all things, and we cannot allow that in our lives. We have to root that out. We have to be very careful not to allow deceit in our lives. It's a struggle. We have to recognize that struggle. And the one person we most often deceive is who? I know, our wives. No, us! We most often fool or deceive ourselves into thinking that our way is right. The next aspect of following the example of Christ, it says, when He was reviled, He reviled not again. Let's spend a little time on this one. How can we apply that to our lives? If you go into 1 Peter 3, of course we're in 1 Peter 2, I said 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23 is where we're basing this on. But let's go to 1 Peter 3 and verse 9. Not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing you were called to this. Peter talks a lot about our calling, doesn't he? So that you may inherit a blessing. Now that's pretty profound. Something that we were called to do. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. So have you ever had something bad done to you? Something bad said to you? Have you in some ways been reviled? We don't often use that word. What does that word actually mean? Alright. It means despised. When you are despised, you despise not them. Criticized. Someone is critical of you. They're criticizing you, telling you something that they don't like about what you're doing. Condemned. Attacked. Denounced. All synonyms of reviled. So what's your reaction to those things? Well, we're all human beings, and I know what the reaction is, and I know what I've done. I know how I've reacted. Our first natural reaction is to respond in kind, exactly as it says we must not do. That's what we tend to do. But it says we're called to not respond to evil with evil, or criticism with criticism, reviling with reviling. It's not easy. We've had it happen to us before, but I believe we're going to see a whole lot more of it coming in the future. Some condemnation, some denunciation of us, personally and as a group. More persecution is coming against this church and against us personally, and we can expect such things to happen. So what must our reaction be to that when it does happen? How are we going to respond if someone is critical of us or condemns us or attacks us for what we believe and how we live our lives? Well, we're instructed to ask God to bless these people who would say or do evil things to us. What? Ask a blessing on them? Well, how do you do that? Well, we could ask God to heal their minds. Perhaps even ask that God would grant these people the greatest blessing of all. What would that be? Have you ever thought about asking God to open their minds and to call them? You think that's not possible? You think that can't happen? Let me show you an example. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Who wrote that? Resurrection chapter? Verse 9. Paul said, "For I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle." Why did he say that? Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am now what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. Paul appreciated what God did for him. You can't get much more of an evil person than Saul, as his name was then, was at that time. He persecuted people like us. He put us to death for what we believed. He reviled Christians. He denounced, he criticized them. And someone probably asked a blessing on him. It was God's purpose. I don't know how it happened, but God did call him, didn't he? So next time you're treated unkindly or someone hurts you by what they say and do, what's your response going to be? If you ask God to bless them, then you're well on your way to achieving what God wants you to be. The next aspect of being Christ-like, back in 1 Peter 2:23, when He suffered, He did not threaten. When we're suffering, what do we do? What do we do when we're suffering? We try to blame someone. Why is this happening? Who did this to me? We get angry in our suffering. We blame others for our condition. Perhaps we even are so bold as to blame God. How could you let this happen to me? Probably the best known example of someone enduring suffering other than Jesus Christ was Job. I've been looking into Job a little bit more in the last couple of days because I found, and maybe you found it as well, online sermons by one of our pastors, Arnold Hampton. He did a 3-part series on Job. I've listened to part 1 and part 2. It's very interesting to hear that again. You think you know the story, but to hear it told with that much animation and that much interest in it, it's very, very good, very helpful. When his wife, Job's wife, told him to curse God and die, you know, we sometimes forget about Mrs. Job. What had she gone through as well? She lost all those things too, didn't she? It was her children that died. But Job said in chapter 2, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Things will happen. God's in charge. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job didn't threaten anyone. He didn't threaten his wife. He didn't threaten his friends. And he didn't try to blame God. What's our reaction to continued suffering? Is God trying to achieve something in us through suffering or not? Is He involved in our lives or is He not? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's go there. 2 Corinthians 4. Again, we're talking about the example of Christ, that when He suffered, He did not threaten. That's the example we have to follow. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Now, why does it say that? It's because we so often lose heart. We want to give up. It says, don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is dying, we may have a terminal illness, even though our outward man is perishing. It doesn't matter, yet the inward man is being renewed every day. And then it has the audacity to go ahead and describe what our suffering is like. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Oh yeah, it hurts all the time. It's not for but a moment. You try it sometime. But no, God says that's what you compare it to. Our light affliction, our suffering, whatever it is, it's a light affliction in comparison to the glory that will be revealed in us. It's just a moment. Because that's working for us a far more exceeding and an eternal weight of glory. That's what that suffering is producing in you. An eternal weight of glory. And the glory that we talked about, the shining sun. Verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but we should look at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen, that's just temporary. But the spiritual things, the things we're talking about in a sermon like this today, they are eternal. So as Christians called by God, that's our responsibility. We cannot look at things through temporary, physical circumstances, even though as temporary human beings, that's what we're programmed to do. We've got to rise above the programming. We've got to circuit around it. God's working in us spiritually to achieve a spiritual result, an end product that's spiritual. God is achieving His character in us. We are to become holy, righteous character. And it says, even though we are perishing physically, sometimes a little at a time, through our suffering, God says, something else is going on in your life. I'm doing something special in your life. You are renewing that inward man every day. And I will see to it, God says. I am making something in you. Our patient endurance of suffering, it produces an exceeding amount of glory in us. So we cannot even look at these temporary physical conditions. We've got to focus on the unseen spiritual things that God is achieving in our lives and trust and believe that He really is. That there's a reason, that there's a purpose for the trials and the sufferings that we go through. No, it's not pleasant. But God knows. God knows what it feels like. As a practical suggestion, when you are facing severe trials and test, and you think about things like this, and you stay close to God. Sometimes that's when you want to run away from Him. But no, you stay close to God. Keep your mind focused on Him and on spiritual things. And you talk to Him about it. You talk to God about your suffering and what you're feeling. Explain it to Him. Make you feel better. Listen to spiritual things. Listen to, well, what a blessing we have to have online sermons that we can listen to. Or recordings, any recording you want, any sermon, it's available for you. If you don't have internet, you can still go get it from our sound crew back there. Listen to them. Read more articles on life, hope, and truth. Make sure you read all of them. Call another church member. Encourage them. Lift them up. And maybe, just maybe, call your pastor and say, can you come over and sit with me for a little while? And I'll say, okay. The next thing we need to do to follow the example of Jesus Christ is to commit ourselves to God. You cannot achieve what God wants you to be if you are only in this part-time. We are not a part-time church. We are not a part-time religion. We are not in this halfway. God requires your total commitment. Luke 14, the Count the Cost chapter. Luke 14, but we'll look at verse 25. Great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me," and we have, haven't we? That's why we're here. "And hates not his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also." What has to be first? God says, "Unless you put me first, you cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross," whatever that cross might be, we have to bear. It's been given to you. You have an assignment, you have a responsibility to bear it. And if you do not bear that cross, whatever it is, and follow him, and you walk in those steps, you cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, "Likewise, whoever of you does not forsake everything that he has, it must come second, cannot even be my disciple." And yet here we sit claiming to be those disciples. What's our commitment? Now, we cover this during baptism counseling. Nothing in your life can be more important to you than your commitment to serving and obeying God. Nothing. To achieve what God wants you to be requires your total dedication and your total commitment to Him and to this way of life. So you need to ask, do I have that level of commitment? If not, why not? What else do you value more than God? What's more important? In what ways do you demonstrate your commitment to God? Now, that's a very personal point right there, in the ways that you demonstrate your commitment to God. That's between you and God, isn't it? That's not something any one of us knows. You've got to determine your level of commitment privately, or perhaps personal counsel with your pastor. But if you were to talk about this with someone else, all they can do is look at you by the way you live your life. Perhaps there's some indicators that someone could point out or look at that an outside observer might be able to see. Like, what's my commitment to God? Well, what would you look at? If someone was asking you, if someone here asking you, what's your commitment to God? What would be the indicators? What are the outward signs? We don't have very many to look at, do we? Outward signs. So try to think of some. Church attendance. Do they come to church every week, or are they here like one out of every four Sabbaths they show up? Do they participate in the church activities? That's an outside indicator, isn't it? Do they come to things that the church has? Or do they never show up at any social event? What about, do you see the fruit of God's Spirit evident in their lives? Do you see that? How would you describe their lives? Do you see someone who's filled with joy? And you just see an excitement, a sparkle in their eyes? Or are they just lifeless? What do you see? What do you see? These are outward indicators. Do you see peace, contentment? Do you see outgoing love for other members of the congregation in their lives? What do you observe in someone's life? Again, you might be saying, "Well, Mr. Kelly, that's not possible. You're hypothetical there. Can commitment to God really be observed by other people in the church?" Well, possibly. Let me give you an example. How about 2 Timothy chapter 1? Let's go back to Paul again and his outside observance of a church member. Actually, three church members that he gave an observation to us about their lives and about their commitment to God's church. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3, he's talking about Timothy. I thank God, Paul said, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you, Timothy, in my prayers night and day. I greatly want to see you. And Timothy, I'm mindful of your tears. And I will be filled with joy. I am filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that's in you, Timothy. I see living faith in you, Timothy. I see by your actions, Timothy. You're a young man, but you've got it together. And I see it, and I'm proud of it, Timothy. You've really done well with your life. And God's going to use you, Timothy. I can tell. I see the fruits in your life. But you know, that faith, that genuineness in your life, Timothy, you know where I first saw it? I saw it in your mother and your grandmother, because I saw their lives as well. And I know what kind of women Eunice and Lois are. And you followed after them. You're following a good example. I'm proud of you, son. So you can see it by outward appearances in other people, can't you? Let's finish up this section by looking at the last example Christ set for us and how to achieve what God wants us to be. Back in 1 Peter 2:24, it says, we have died to sin and live for righteousness. What's that talking about? How do we die to sin? Well, again, the only way we do that is through the process of baptism. And that process is really fundamental to what we're talking about today. So I bring it up a second time. Talking about baptism. Achieving what God wants us to be? Brethren, there is no way you can even begin to achieve what God wants you to be if you do not die to sin through the process of baptism. That's the start. That's just the start. Romans 6, the baptism chapter. Romans 6, verse 1. Again, we're talking about having died to sin, live for righteousness. Verse 1, Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course not. How shall we who died to sin, that's us, live any longer in it? We can't. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. And that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 11. Likewise, you also consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but yet alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we've talked about this. If you are dead to sin, if we died in baptism, why does that dead man try to live again? So the question we need to really ask is that old man really dead? Did we really put him to death when we were baptized? Now the answer is yes. That's what we claim to have done, and that's what baptism symbolizes. Because you know, if whoever baptized you held you down in the water long enough, you'd be dead to sin. You'd be dead to everything else. You would have drowned. But He doesn't leave you down there. You survived your baptism process. It's a fatal process, but you survived it. But that old man or the old woman was not to have survived the baptism process. The old man is dead, left down there. You told God that you wanted that old man to be crucified with Christ. And that's what's happened. But in case you didn't know, crucifixion results in death. And it's a horrible way to die, isn't it? Galatians 2:19. Let me just read it. For I through the law died to the law. I died that I might live to Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It doesn't say I suffered with Christ. I was crucified with Christ. I died. Means what it says. You don't recover from crucifixion. So you're either dead or you're alive. There is a moment or a time of death. And if you are really dead, then you're not going to try to live again because you're dead. I hope I don't oversimplify the point. So that's what's supposed to have happened at the time of our baptism. The minister, though, does raise us up back out of the water. Verse 20, we're Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, because that's dead. But Christ now lives in me. And the life that which I live now, yes, I am living life in the flesh, of course. But I live it by faith in the Son of God. I know Christ is living in me, who loved me, who gave Himself for me. The only way we're allowed to live now, that we have claimed God's sacrifice for sin, is that He's paid the death penalty for us. We promise and we covenant before God at our baptism to live by faith now, the faith of Christ. And that describes then how we must live to righteousness. The old man is dead. We are dead to sin, yet we live in righteousness. How do we do that? Titus chapter 2. How do we live in righteousness? Titus 2 verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It will, anyway. It has appeared to us. It's God's grace that's leading us to salvation. He's called us. And while that's happening, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that's what we've been called to do. We put that aside. That old man is dead. Now, we should live soberly. In other words, not cavalier, but life means something to us. There's a purpose to our lives, and we take life seriously. We take things like this seriously. We live soberly because we realize what we're doing, where we're going, what we're preparing for. We live righteously. We live godly in this present age. And while we're doing that, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have that hope. We have that faith. We know that's going to happen. So after baptism, we have no other possible course in life than to live like Christ. We must live holy, righteous lives because we committed to that. We made a solemn promise. We made a vow, our baptism covenant, to live Christ-like. In one of Mr. David Johnson's Epistles of Paul classes that I'm privileged to take, along with Mr. Lambert's taking these classes as well, as they take it through the Focus Mentoring Program. But in the class, Mr. Johnson explained how important it is for us to judge every aspect of our lives through the lens or through the fact that God's Holy Spirit is living and dwelling in us. In other words, all of our actions need to be put through a filter. The filter is God's Holy Spirit. Would God approve of this action or would He not? Is what I am doing right at this moment, does God approve? God's Spirit is in me. God knows what I'm doing. So what wrong actions do we find we allow ourselves to do? Why would we do that? Because, remember what we've talked about, we are not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We have been bought with a price. Jesus Christ paid for us, and He lives in us. We are not our own. It's His life. Colossians 1, verse 9, Paul's prayer for the church about how they should live is found here. It's very important. Colossians 1, verse 9, this is how we live in righteousness. Okay? We're dead to sin. We live a different way. Colossians 1, verse 9, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you. So this is what Paul's talking about to the church people, to the church in Colossae. And we don't stop praying for you and to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will. And that's what we're doing in a sermon like this, for us to understand what God expects, what God's trying to achieve in our lives. That we understand His will and with all wisdom and with all spiritual understanding. It takes spiritual understanding to grasp and to do these things. But what's he asking? Verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. The path that you're following His path, so you're walking worthy of Him. And you are fully pleasing Him. Are you doing that? Does your life show that? And then it keeps going. As you walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work. Are you fruitful in every good work? What good works did you do this week? Can you name them? Well, it says, if you're following Christ, walking worthy of the Lord, then you must be fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what we do every day. Verse 11, strengthened with all might. You think you're too weak? You think you can't handle something? Think life is too tough for you? Think you can't live this way of life? Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power. That's how you do it. You can't do it on your own. How many times do we have to say that? We can't do this by ourselves. We will fail. But through His glorious power, it can be done. It will be done. It has to be done. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. It takes time. But I'll do it, and I'll do it with joy. That's our calling. That's our responsibility. That's how we achieve what God wants us to be. So do we see now exactly how Christ set the example for us in becoming just like Him? That's the steps we follow. God is creating additional God beings. He is adding to His family. It won't be just God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. Almost every human being who has ever or will ever live will become part of this family. That's what God wants us to achieve. And He's clearly outlined a path to follow to attain to that. We see how we're to conduct our lives, what priorities we have to have in our lives, to make sure that we are following and staying on that path. It's a straight and narrow path. Some people fall off of it. They get too close to the edge. What is it I've said so many times as we're walking on that path? What do we have to do? Reach up and hold on to His hand. And we will not fall off the path. We keep moving forward. Before we close, let's evaluate something else that God wants us to be able to do as we learn how to achieve what He wants us to be. Let's ask this question. If we're asking, we attain what God, how do we achieve what God wants us to be? And we determine we're to be like God. We've already determined that. Follow the example of Jesus Christ. Well, what is God? We're to be like God. What is God? Short answer, we all know it. God is love. So God wants us to achieve love. So, 1 John 4. What is love? We'll finish up with this concept. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Oh, that's so powerful. There's so much there. Let us love one another. For love is of God. Everyone who loves is born, begotten of God, knows God. He who does not love does not know God. Wow, that's saying something. If you don't love, it's agape love. If you don't love in the way that we're talking about today, it says you don't even know God. Because God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we, through Him, might live. That's the ultimate example of love. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, that is the atoning sacrifice, for our sins. So, beloved, if God so loved us in that way and in that manner, and it showed us how God so loved the world, He gave His Son. It says, we ought also to love one another. And the question, do we? It's a direct expectation from God to us. We are to We are commanded to love one another to the greatest extent possible it is for us to do that. We are family. We should find comfort here. In fact, God tells us that our love towards one another is a sign that this is God's church. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And it says, we're to have fervent love for the brethren. 1 John 5:2. By this we know the love of the children of God, that we love God and we keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and they are not burdensome. Another aspect of God's love. The first four of the commandments show love to God. The last six show love to one another. How do we do that? We don't want to just dwell in generalities and just walk out of here and say, well, I know I need to love more. What is it that I must do? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. I've given a sermon on this before, and we'll probably do it again, but you know these. It tells us, it's a definition of the love that we're talking about. And you need to go through this from time to time and just ask yourself some tough questions. How well am I doing on this? Does this define my life? Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Aren't these wonderful things? Isn't it great to really be like this? You really, I don't think evil about anyone. You provoke me? Nothing. You can't hurt me. I love you. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, endures all things. I got out of order. Believes all things, hopes all things. Love will never fail. And again, we're not going to take the time to go through those, but you just have to really think about those. If we really lived our life that way towards other people, what's the result? Well, you're going to be happier, but you are going to have a tremendous impact on the person being loved by you in this way. They will notice. That's a very high standard. But that's the high standard that Jesus Christ set for us. Now, just because this is a high standard, just because it seems unobtainable that we can love someone to this extent, does that mean we don't have to be that way at all because it's too hard? No, that's the expectation. We are expected to love others like this. We are commanded to love this way. And that kind of love is what God wants us to achieve, because that's what He is. It takes work. It doesn't come naturally, and you cannot do it. It only comes through the power of God's Holy Spirit working in you. No other way this is possible. We achieve what God wants us to be by willingly changing our attitude. Like we talked about in a recent sermon, I talked about when Satan knows he has but a short time and how we need to control our attitude. And he will attack us with that. We recognize negative attitudes, replace them with godly attitudes by choice, then we are developing godly character. We yield to God's Holy Spirit controlling our mind rather than our human nature, rather than God, or rather than Satan, the devil, controlling our mind. You know, these things that we're talking about today, we can't just talk about having godly love or following and living righteously. To achieve what God wants us to be, we actually do these things. We do godly love. It becomes an action verb. We must do the things that Christ would really do if He were here. Again, let me emphasize, how can you achieve what God wants you to be? What's the answer? You cannot. You cannot do it. You will fail. You can only become what God wants you to be through the power of His Holy Spirit given to you at baptism and the laying on of hands by a minister of Jesus Christ. That is the only way. That is foundational. You will not achieve what God wants you to be until you go through that process. And then you recognize that you have no choice but to live a godly life. You promise that. You promise that to God. So you have to use God's Holy Spirit to achieve what God wants you to be. Let God mold and fashion you into what He wants you to be. As you do that, you yield to Him. You submit to Him. You say, "Yes, Lord, Your will be done in my life, whatever it is." Isaiah 64 reminds us, God is the potter. We are just clay in His hands. We can't talk back to the potter. We let Him make a beautiful product out of us. You surrendered your life to Him at baptism, so you get out of the way and you let Him work His work in you. Don't fight against Him. Let Him be in charge of your life. Allow Him to be the shepherd. Allow Him to lead and guide you in everything that you do. Let's finish with Romans 10. Romans 10 and verse 2. Romans 10 verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness," and that's what some will do, and that's what we cannot do. Remember, if we try to decide for ourselves what's righteous and what's the right way, we will fail. We'll get on the wrong path. "But instead, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God." And that's what we are doing today. Because, verse 4, "Christ is the end of the law. He is the outcome. He is the result of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." He set the example. We follow in His steps. We become like Christ. We have become what God wants us to be right now, ready for ultimately achieving God.